Good morning, Bethany, church family and friends. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read verses 17 through 20 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will want to turn to page 950. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you. As we approach the end of the book of Romans, we come today to the last command in this letter Paul wrote to the church at Rome. After our text today, we will read a few final greetings and a glorious doxology. This is the last command we find in this particular passage that we read today, and coming where it does, sandwiched between affectionate greetings from and to people in the church, this last command may come as something of a shock. But it is a very necessary shock for the church. In these last chapters, these last five chapters of Romans, Paul has been teaching us about the Christian life, the fruit of God's gospel of salvation that is produced in the Christian life. We've heard it in many sermons, how Paul devoted the first 11 chapters of this letter to extensively explaining God's gospel of salvation, what it is. Salvation for us sinners by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. I mean, Paul has given us such deep doctrine and thick theology in this letter. And then Paul devoted the last five chapters to extensively explaining what God's gospel of salvation does. The kind of life we are enabled to live as those who are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. As we heard last Sunday, this deep doctrine and this thick theology in Romans is for the common church member, for the ordinary disciple of Jesus. It's that gospel instruction that forms and shapes our life together as a congregation of Christians. The Christian life is not based on shifting ideas or subjective opinions, but it is based on the rock-solid, objective doctrines of truth. Christians know the truth and are set free by it. We are united in and sanctified by the truth. So as we have been learning about the Christian life in these latter chapters of Romans, much of that instruction has been focused on our guarding our unity we have been given by God in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? Have you noticed how so much of this instruction in these last five chapters has to do with that? You know, the apostle wants the church to recognize there is a diversity of conscience among us within the church concerning things that are not expressly commanded or forbidden in Scripture. He wants us to recognize there's a diversity of conscience among us, and we're to not pass judgment on one another, but show consideration for one another. The apostle wants the church to be conformed to the image of Jesus so that we welcome one another as God has welcomed us in Christ. The apostle wants the church to be a vibrant display of the communion we have with God and with one another in Christ, and a vibrant display of the affectionate camaraderie in the family of God that we enjoy in Christ, so that we honor one another and we show hospitality to one another. I mean, so much of this instruction here at the end of Romans in these last five chapters has had to do with our togetherness, the unity that we have been given in Christ, those who are indwelt by the one Holy Spirit, of the living God. Our unity we are to guard. And so, it's something, or it may be something, of a shock to hear this last command we read in the book of Romans. It's a command having to do with, catch it, Christian contention. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is what our ears need to hear. It is our prayer, Lord, that you would make us to lie down in the green pastures of your word, well fed. And that in so doing, you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That as your word is proclaimed in the power of your Spirit, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And that we would rest in the fact that with you, Lord God, we will do valiantly, for you will tread down all our foes. We pray that you would accomplish this faith, this trust in our hearts, that you would accomplish this in us for your word, that we would fully believe every single word you have spoken. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you conducted a survey of the whole New Testament in order to find the subject of instruction that is emphasized more than any other subject, what do you think that subject would be? Yeah, I read about a seminary professor who gave that very assignment to his students one semester. Their assignment was to survey the entire New Testament and find the one thing that the New Testament emphasizes more than any other thing. They dove into that assignment, and by the end of the semester, they were a bit shocked at what they discovered. The one thing the New Testament emphasizes more than any other thing is the warning against false teachers. Now, I personally have not tackled that assignment and verified their findings, but it does not surprise me, it would not surprise me at all to hear that's what they found. That God's Word most emphasizes a warning against those who would deny or diminish or twist God's words. I know that the warning against false teachers runs from the gospel according to Matthew all the way to the revelation to John. And it's not just a New Testament thing either. The Old Testament is full of such warnings. You know, if you think about it, what's the first temptation mankind ever encountered from the serpent in the garden? It was a temptation to doubt God's words. Did God actually say? So it really shouldn't surprise us that this book, this letter Paul wrote to the church at Rome, a book that is so deep in doctrine and so thick with theology, it really should not surprise us that the last command has to do with the subject of Christian contention. Now, I'm using this word contention in the sense that the book of Jude uses it in the Bible. The English dictionary defines contention as an act or instance of contending, and it defines contending as to strive or vie in contest or rivalry or against difficulties. And that whole short book of Jude, the next to the last book in the New Testament canon, is on the subject of the command given to the church in the third verse of that letter that says that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is gospel doctrine. That's what it is. It's the whole of God's Word. It's the entirety of Holy Scripture, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and it's profitable to help us to mature in that saving faith. So Christians are to contend for right doctrine. And what Jude emphasized, wrote a whole letter to emphasize, Paul covers in four short verses here at the end of Romans, but he packs a lot in those four short verses. We're going to hear four lessons this morning: a warning, a command, a call, and a promise. Four lessons we're going to hear on this subject of Christian contention. In verse 17, we hear the warning for vigilance. Watch out for false teachers. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Don't ever let down your guard. This is a warning for vigilance that we read here. Watch out for those who would cause divisions and who would disrupt and who would hinder by teaching and spreading that which is contrary to right doctrine. Now, it is true that this warning for vigilance is especially laid upon those who would serve as elders or pastors, same thing, elders or pastors in the life of the church. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus make that clear. For example, Paul wrote that an overseer, that's a pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced. And you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he met with them on his way to Jerusalem, likely right around the time he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. Paul said to the Ephesian elders there in the book of Acts, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Terrifying words there for any pastor to read. Therefore, be alert. That is a warning that every pastor is to heed. But here in Romans, Paul does not single out pastors in this warning for vigilance and leave everybody else without any responsibility. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, and the word he uses includes all the sisters too. All the brothers and sisters, everyone who is in the church If you are a part of Christ Church, you have a responsibility. You have a God-given responsibility to be vigilant in your discernment in what is in accord with right doctrine, what is true, and what is contrary to right doctrine, what is false. Now, this goes against the spirit of the times we live in. To point out that something is false and that those who are spreading that something are false teachers is not considered being very nice. In fact, it's often those who expose false teaching and those who are spreading false teaching who are accused of causing division and hindering the mission of the church to reach people for Christ. I have heard that argument made. Why should we focus on those doctrinal things that we disagree on? We shouldn't focus on those things, right? We should just be about reaching people for Jesus together. Did you know that that's one of the arguments that was made during the years of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention when the move was made to regain our seminaries that had been so corrupted by theological liberalism? There were those who stood up and contended for the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. And then there were others who said, you folks are just causing division. You're hindering the mission of the church. We just need to be about the work of evangelism and church planting and not focus on these things like the inerrancy of Scripture. That kind of argument is made when false doctrine is being exposed. And I suppose it will be made until the day Jesus comes back. And it is just at this point we need to hear what the Bible says on this subject. According to the Bible, it is not those who expose false teachers and their false teaching who cause division and hinder the mission. It is false teachers and their false teaching that causes division and hinders the mission of the church. The only thing right doctrine divides is light from darkness. And the Bible says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses from all sin. According to the Bible, right doctrine does not divide the church. Wrong doctrine does. And the Christian thing to do is to contend for right doctrine. We need to guard against the idea that you can have unity or you can have truth, but you cannot have both. The idea is that truth and unity is like those two roads that diverged in a yellow wood in Robert Frost's poem. You know, I chose the one less traveled by. You remember that poem? The idea is that truth and unity is like that. Two roads diverging in the yellow wood. You can't travel both of them. You got to either pick truth at the expense of unity or pick unity at the expense of truth. That is a lie. According to the Bible, we must stand in the truth in order to maintain our God-given unity, because God's truth is the foundation of that unity. If we don't stand in the truth, then we're going to be blown about by all sorts of personal opinions that will divide us and ultimately will serve to conform us to the spirit of the world around us. The path of truth is the path of true unity. If I may use some Southern language for emphasis, What Paul is saying here is, brothers and sisters, all y'all are to be vigilant. All y'all. Watch out for false teachers. Now, the only way to do that, the only way to watch out, to be on your guard against wrong doctrine, is to be firmly grounded in right doctrine. You got to know the truth if you're going to be able to spot what is false and guard against it. I mean, how are we going to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints if we don't know the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? And that responsibility is placed on every single member of Christ's church. It is the warning for vigilance. Now, in the latter part of verse 17 and in verse 18, we hear the call for separation. Avoid false teachers. Paul writes, avoid them. Are we to be zealous for our communion with one another in Christ? And are we to be affectionate in our camaraderie with one another in Christ? Yes, Paul has made that clear. But our communion and camaraderie are built on a solid foundation. And that foundation is right doctrine. Otherwise, the whole house is built on the sand. And it will not stand up in the storm. So, if someone is attempting to undermine the foundation of right doctrine on which our life together is grounded, we are not to act as though they are welcome in the house of our communion and camaraderie. We are to separate ourselves from them. We are to avoid them. When Satan, the father of lies and the enemy of our souls, is about his attack to try to cause harm to the house of our Christian communion and camaraderie together, when Satan is trying to cause harm, he usually does it one of two ways. He will blast the outside windows and doors of the house with persecution from the world, or he will slip in lies inside the foundation to undermine and cause cracks in that foundation. And you know what history shows? History shows that that latter strategy has been more effective for the enemy than the former has. Hey, persecution usually just strengthens the church. But false teaching causes cracks in the foundation. And no doubt, that's why warnings against false teachers are so frequent in Scripture. We need to hear this. We need to heed this. Christian communion and camaraderie are neither undiscerning nor all-inclusive. There are some with whom we cannot cooperate. And it is those who would undermine the clear doctrines of the Word of God. We are commanded here to be separate. Avoid them. And Paul gives a description of these false teachers in these verses. The New Testament often uses much harsh language to describe false teachers. And Paul writes here, he says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites." That's the first descriptive mark. They're not Christ's servers. They are self-servers. And then Paul says, "By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's the second descriptive mark. So Paul is describing a person who is a gifted speaker, but with bad motives. It's a person who claims to be doing the work of the Lord, but really working to build up his own platform. This person may be able to quote Scripture, but for her own agenda, and not for the glory of the Lord whose word it is. That should sound familiar, because that's exactly what the devil attempted to do with our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. With smooth talk and flattery, they twist Scripture into false doctrines. One of the paraphrases said it this way: they aren't above using pious sweet talk to dupe unsuspecting innocents. And the Bible tells us to have nothing to do with such a person. Perhaps it sounds strange to our ears, but it is true nonetheless. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not everyone is to be welcomed. We are not to be in communion, camaraderie, or cooperation with those who would spread false doctrine, twisting the word of God for their own agenda. Listen, there are many things, Bethany, there are many things that we are called to sacrifice in order to see people reached for Jesus and brought into this communion with us. But right doctrine is not one of those things to sacrifice. The reformer Martin Luther said it well when he said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest expression every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Every Christian has a God-given duty not only to watch out for false teachers, but to avoid them. Be separate. It's a command for separation. Now, in verse 19, we hear the call to fear of God. Be wise as to good and innocent as to evil. Now, you say, Ken, I don't see the words fear of God there in verse 19. No, you don't. But what you do see is the fear of God described. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Paul shows us what the fear of the Lord looks like in this verse. He writes, listen to what he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Paul just wrote to the church at Rome a warning. Watch out for false teachers and avoid false teachers. Now here's a question for us. What's the end result of wrong doctrine? What is the result of false teaching? It's disobedience to God. That's the end result. False teaching would result in believing wrong doctrine and thus disobeying right doctrine. Every time, false teaching will result in disobedience to God and His Word. So listen, right doctrine says this. Right doctrine says this is God's will. This is God's design. Wrong doctrine twists it and says, no, that's not God's will. That's not God's design. Did God actually say that? That should sound familiar. just like the serpent in the garden. The end result of false teaching is disobedience to God. Paul gives this warning against false teachers to the church at Rome, and now he says, hey, I hear about your obedience. Everybody knows that you're obeying God and His Word, and I rejoice in that. Paul says, listen, I'm not giving you this warning because you've already encountered false teachers. I'm giving you this warning because I know you will encounter false teachers. They will come, and their twisted doctrines will result in corrupting your life together so that you become disobedient to God and to His Word. So be warned, because here's what I want for you. Look again at verse 19. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. What is that but a clear description of proper obedience? I mean, what is that but a good definition of what the fear of God is? I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Paul says, I don't want you to fall into a snare. I don't want you to fall into a trap. I don't want you to be duped into being confused about what is God's will and what is not God's will. I don't want you to be duped so that you become confused about what is good and what is evil. I don't want you to be tripped up by false doctrine so that you become disobedient to God. I want you to be firmly grounded in right doctrine that will always result in glad obedience to God and His Word. As our Lord has said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Here's the fear of God test. This is going to make it, I hope, real easy. You might even want to jot this in margin of your Bible. Here's the fear of God test in the first three verses we've looked at so far in our text. And here's how you can spot false doctrine. Are you ready? Verse 17. Does it contradict what the Bible says? Does it contradict what the Bible says? Verse 18. Does it serve anyone's agenda other than Christ's? Does it serve anyone's agenda other than Christ's? And verse 19, does it fail to promote obedience to God's revealed will? Does it fail to promote obedience to God's revealed will? If it fails any of those tests, it is wrong doctrine. One of my heroes in the faith, most of you know, is J.C. Ryle. I love that dear brother. He once wrote, three things are there which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. Be wise as to good and innocent as to evil. It's a call to fear of God. And finally, in verse 20, we hear the promise of victory. The God of peace and grace will crush your enemy. Now, we've heard the warning for vigilance. We've heard the command for separation. We've heard the call to fear of God. Now we hear the promise of victory. Paul writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a promise and the means to experience it. God Himself is the source of our peace, our unity. And it's by the grace of God's gospel we shall overcome our enemy and his deadly lies. You know, this is the first time in the whole book of Romans that Paul mentions Satan by name. Do you realize that? 16 chapters of deep doctrine and thick theology we've studied together, and Paul has not once mentioned Satan by name until here at the end. Here at the end, why does he suddenly refer to that ancient serpent and that father of lies as he gives this necessary warning and command and call to the church? Why? It's because Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that the power of God's gospel, which Paul has just extensively explained to us for 16 chapters, the power of God's gospel is supremely outmatches the power of the enemy of our souls. Paul takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, he's told us that he wants us to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That's where our first parents failed. Eve was not wise to what is good. She was not undiscerning. She was not discerning as to what is evil, but she was deceived. And she ate of the forbidden fruit, and Adam, her husband, ate it right there along with her. And in our sin, every single one of us have followed in their foolish footsteps. But in that same chapter, God gave a promise. And the promise was that the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent. That the woman's seed, that the serpent's seed would bruise his heel, but the woman's seed would crush his head. And that promise is fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose gospel Paul has so extensively explained in this letter. And so Paul is saying to the church here, don't be undiscerning and naive any longer. Don't make that same mistake again. Be warned, be separate, be wise and innocent by the power of God's gospel that I have extensively explained to you. You will overcome the enemy of your souls and his every falsehood, his every lie. You can overcome. You will overcome because God gives the victory. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? Peace and crush in the same promise. But oh, how we need to hear it. Because that's the promise that runs all the way from the fall of man into sin, all the way to the consummation of our salvation when Christ Jesus returns. Our peace, our unity, comes by warfare. So armor up. Our peace, our unity is a result of the sure work of God's victory in God's war against the devil and his lies that would destroy our souls. So the devil and his false teachers stand no chance against us when we are putting on the whole armor and taking up the weapons of gospel doctrine. Jesus, through whom comes grace and truth, will overcome the enemy and his every falsehood. And so here at the end of his letter, as Paul shocks us with this necessary warning and command and call, he gives us the way to victory today, tomorrow, and until Christ returns. You know what that way of victory is? He says, this gospel doctrine that I have given you for 16 chapters, stand in it. Stand in it. And you will victoriously bear the fruit that I have described. the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a promise of victory. May God grant that we all believe it and order our life together by it. It's that gospel of God's grace and peace, of God's truth and unity that we remember and proclaim as we partake of this meal, this supper commanded by our Lord. It's that gospel that we remember and proclaim as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this passage in your word. We need to hear it. God, we acknowledge that this is not the only place we find it. It's all through your word, this dire warning. Dire warning against false teaching. We need to be reminded that though our unity with one another in Christ is so precious and so sweet and must be guarded and maintained, we need to be reminded that that unity is not unity in anything. It's unity in the truth. And if it's not truth, we are not in communion with it. God, we need to be reminded of the foundation on which we stand. It's not sand, it's the solid rock of your words. We thank you for this passage that has been such a necessary warning. We thank you for now the ordinance we are about to obey, the supper commanded by our Lord for his church, that we eat of the bread, that we drink of the cup. We thank you for what we remember and proclaim in this meal, that we are now in communion with you and with one another because we are in Christ by faith. We thank you, Jesus, for the body that you gave for us, that we might be saved, for the blood that you shed for us, that we might be forgiven of our sin. It is our joy and privilege to obey this ordinance as we look forward to your return, Lord. And we pray that in this obedience, you would feed us, that you would spiritually bring sustenance for our faith. God, we pray that this ordinance would accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish in the life of your church. We thank you for commanding it, and we joyfully obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.